Good to see each of you here today. Look forward to our time of worship together. We take our course books and let's begin on page 4 of this chorus, number 5, He's the Savior of my soul.
He's the Savior of my soul. Jesus, my Lord, He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul. Jesus, Savior, Master, Redeemer, He's the Savior of my soul. He's the Savior of my soul.
And then number 7, He is Lord, He is Lord. He is risen from the dead, and He is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And number 8. Every hour of every day, and every moment, and in every way, I'm leaning on Jesus, He's the rock of my soul. I'm singing His praises wherever I go.
For our first scripture reading, let's look together in Psalm 141, the reading of the Lord's Word, Psalm 141, a psalm of David. Lord, I cry unto Thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto Thee. Let my prayer be set forth before Thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips. Incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men that work iniquity. Let me not eat of their dainties. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil, which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities. When their judges are overthrown in stony places, they shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. But mine eyes are unto Thee, O God the Lord. In Thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. Keep me from the snare which they have laid for me, and the grins of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets, whilst that I withal escape. Gracious Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this word. Indeed, points us to the suffering of our Lord Jesus Christ and what He endured, the contradiction of sinners against Himself. This is us. If He has paid our sin debt, we know that we are those workers of iniquity. And it was for such as we are that He endured and paid the debt, worked out that perfect righteousness. In Him was no evil at all, even in His words, His deeds, but His very thoughts. And that His prayer
has been received before you as incense and as the lifting up of the evening sacrifice. Oh, there's so much, dear Father, that we need to learn from Christ. And I pray that as we gather together today, indeed, you would be pleased to teach us by your Spirit. We give you the praise and honor and glory. Our dear Savior's precious name. Amen. All right, let's take our bulletins and turn to the inside cover. We'll sing this hymn to the tune of Jesus Calls for the Tomb.
Sovereign God of grace and glory, we confess and spread your fame. All your fullness in Christ dwelling, yesterday, today the same. Never changing, never failing, never taken by surprise, never needing, never trying, always wondrous in our eyes. Blessed Jesus, whose redemption is the work that justifies all the grace, and thus eternal shout his glory to the skies. He is all our peace and comfort, Christ the Lord, our righteousness. In him such a sweet assurance, one with him we're surely blessed. Join us now to sing his praises, all the glory to him be. Now exalt our blessed Savior, now and for eternity.
Amen. All right, David's coming to read for us.
2 Corinthians chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. And the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. We who live are always delivered unto the death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believed, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise up us also with Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, for though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us in far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. But we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal.
Amen.
Father, all things of this earth are temporal. Grace and mercy come only from God. Man with his pride and arrogance cannot understand the gospel, for it is spiritually discerned. Help us to see and understand. In his name, amen.
Amen. Blessed company portion of Scripture. All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 1. We often overlook this just because it's at the beginning of the hymn book, but it's a great hymn. So let's stand and sing this together. Hymn number 1, we'll worship the King.
Oh, worship the King, all glorious above, and gratefully sing His power and His love. Our shield and defender, the Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor and girded with grace. Oh, tell of His might, oh, sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose cannot be spaced. His chariots of wrath, the deep thunder clouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm. The bountiful care, what tongue can recite? It breathes in the air, it shines in the light. It streams from the hills, it descends to the plains, and sweetly distills in the dew and the rain. Frail children of dust, and feeble as frail, in Thee do we trust, nor blind Thee to fail. Thy mercies, how tender, how firm to the end, our Maker, Defender, Redeemer, and Friend.
Thank you. You may be seated. Brother Bill's going to read for us.
John chapter 8, verses 21 through 30. Then said Jesus again to them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, you cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, you cannot come. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, even the same that I said unto you from the beginning, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not, and he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always that, those things that please him. As he spake these words, many believed on him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the reading of your word. We thank you, Lord, that by your grace, Lord, you revealed Christ in us, Lord, through your children. We thank you, Lord, for that faithful word to come to us. Lord, we know we could not understand it. We were lost in darkness and unable to see or incapable of seeing the truth without your grace. And we thank you, Lord, for the grace that's been brought to us through Jesus Christ our Lord. We pray that the eyes of those, Lord, for whom you died, Lord, would also be opened, Lord, to see Christ in them, Lord, and to see the great sacrifice that you paid for them and believe upon you. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. We'll just keep in place here in John chapter 8. I'll attempt to make some comments that I trust will be helpful to us. I've entitled this particular message, Who Art Thou? That's an amazing question when you consider that here's the Lord Jesus Christ standing before these. He'd heard his words. They'd heard his words. They'd heard his, had seen his miracles. And everything pointed him to be that one that they had the scriptures Old Testament scriptures said that this one should come. And yet, as he stood there before them, the question that they asked of him, that's taken right from our text here, in John 8, is, "Who art thou?" Now, we look at that perhaps negatively and think, how could they have asked even that? But those of us that the Lord has taught by his grace and mercy, we understand what it is to be in darkness. There were years that I read these scriptures, did not see Christ. And as the Lord began to open my eyes to who he is, I have to say that it was in mercy that I was brought to cry out to the Lord, "Who art thou?" I remember one other man in Scripture that was an object of God's mercy and grace. You know him, Saul of Tarsus. He was a man educated in all of religion that you could imagine. And yet, over there in Acts chapter 9, when the Lord laid him low on the road to Damascus, this was the first question that he asked in verse 4, Acts 9. He fell to the earth. That's what the Lord does. He lays sinners low, knocks them off their high horse. And then secondly, heard a voice saying unto him. Now, this particular voice was particular to Saul. You read later that the others heard something that sounded like thunder, but they didn't hear this. Why? Because this is the effectual call. Saul, Saul. A lot of people make a big deal of him being called Saul and then becoming Paul, but it's really his Hebrew name. Saul is the same as the Greek name Paul. We have that in different languages. In Africa, they always call me Kenete. Kenete. Well, Kenete is Kenneth. And it's just the way they pronounce it. So that was here. But this is particular to Saul as a Hebrew of Hebrews, one that had the scriptures. And yet the Lord was addressing him specifically, and he said, "Why persecutest thou me?" Here he was persecuting the church, but to persecute the church is to persecute the Lord Jesus Christ. To antagonize any of the Lord's sheep is to be in indignation against the head of the church, of whom those members are, that's Christ. But here's the question, and I say this is the grace of God that brought him to cry out this question. He said, "Who art thou, Lord?" Now it wasn't in rebellion. Now it was in wonderment. How it is that this very one that even Saul, when he was in the Sanhedrin, would have plotted his death, just like Christ said over here to these in John chapter 8, in verse 28, he said unto them, "When ye have lift up the Son of Man." So these that were questioning Christ even at this time would be those who would eventually deliver him up. When it says lift him up, it's not exalting him, it's talking about his death. That Saul himself very well could have been of this number. We don't know. What I do know, over here in Acts chapter 9, there was a dealing in Saul's heart well before the Lord called him. And that's the mystery of the work of the Spirit in the heart. People are still trying to nail it down. What point were you conceived, you know? What point did you were you converted? Here the Lord simply said to him in Acts 9, "I am Jesus whom thou persecutest." And that word Jesus is the Savior. That's the Messiah. That's the one who came to save his people whom thou persecutest. And here's the part that shows that already there was that dealing in his heart well before he knew the Lord. Because it says, "It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." What is he talking about there? Well, it could well have been these conversations in this these group of people that gathered around. Saul was present. He was in it, there in Jerusalem. He was observing these things. He very well could have been one of these to whom the Lord said that when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he. Here he said, I am. That's an important word we look at. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. But oh, what an important question for all of us. Christ asked his disciples, we don't take it for granted. When he asked them, well, who do men say that I am? He said, well, some say you're John the Baptist, some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And the Lord addressed that directly to them. Who do you say that I am? See, he's anticipating even the question, who are you, Lord? And that's when Peter was caused to declare, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And what did the Lord say to him? Simon Bar-Jonas, flesh and blood have not revealed that unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And that's the same testimony that we find here, even though these were antagonistic toward Christ and would not believe him, even though it was plain who he was, yet he never changed his testimony. We saw it there in John 8 and verse 29. He that sent me is with me. He's speaking of his Father. The Father hath not left me alone. There are some that think that when Christ went to the cross, that the Father abandoned him. That's not what Psalm 22 is about. When Christ cried out, my God, why hast thou abandoned me? That word abandoned literally means, why have you left me in this state? In other words, why was it that God the Father did not take his Son off that cross? You can read the rest of that portion in Psalm 22 and verse 3, for thou art holy. There was a people that Christ came to save that required absolute justice as a substitute. And for that reason, see, it wasn't a complaint that Christ was crying out, why have you abandoned? No. Here it's very clear, Christ says, he that has sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. Never did. In fact, when you think about Christ being that perfect Lamb of God, he had to be inspected all the way up to his death and the shedding of the blood, just like it was in the Old Testament. If there was any flaw that was to be found on that lamb, it was not to be offered. Those that say and preach today that now Christ became a sinner on the cross, they do despite to this very word of God. There's no way that God could ever have made Christ to be a sinner. When it says he was made sin, he was made a sin offering is what that means. His soul was made an offering for sin. There's no way a holy God would have ever have made his Son to be a sinner. And nor could God have accepted a sacrifice that had any taint of it as being inherently sinful. Yes, sin charged to him, put to his account. But the Father never took his eye off of his Son all the way to the end. So that in the end, when he raised him from the grave, we have this assurance that it was a perfect sacrifice, exactly as God had purposed. Because he says that in verse 29 there, I do always. See, that's the kind of thing that the world doesn't see. These religious people asking, well, who art thou? They didn't see him as the Lamb of God. They didn't see him as this righteousness of God who came to earn and establish that righteousness for his people. They just saw him as a mere man, in fact, a blasphemer, because he identified himself as being the Son of God. But when he says, I do always those things that please him, what a blessed comfort for those of us that are the Lord's, to know that through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God has found favor with sinners such as we are, for whom he paid the debt. I know over in John chapter 9 and verse 36, there was another man, talked about Saul of Tarsus, who asked, who art thou? But did so out of grace, not out of rebellion. I know today as we set forth Christ in all of his glory as sovereign, and that sinners are in his hands and not Christ in the sinner's hand, there's a pushback. Not only a pushback, but just like here, a hatred for such a Christ that determines who it is that he saves and who he doesn't. You'll get that same kind of reaction from people that even though they have the Bible, they've never heard of such a Christ. And so that's their, well, what kind of God is that? What kind of Christ is that? Who art thou? But I'll tell you, when the Lord humbles your heart, we're going to be like this one here in John chapter 9, this blind man that the Lord had healed. It says in verse 35, Jesus heard that they had cast him out. That's a blessed state when works religion casts you out for Christ's sake. And when he had found him, this is Christ finding him. This is not the blind man finding Christ. When Christ had found him, he said unto him, dost thou believe on the Son of God? Now look at this question that he asked, which is a precious question. He answered and said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? See, that's a different way of asking that question. Who art thou? Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? I ask that even now. I don't want to be deluded, deceived. I want to know who he is. Who are you, Lord? Even now, it doesn't matter up to this point how much you revealed yourself in me. Let me see Christ just as he is right here in this word. And all the precious words of Christ in John 39, 37. Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. See, that's what it takes, eyes to see. Not just physical, but spiritual. I've never seen Christ physically. I wait for that day. Like it says in John, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him. We'll be like him. We will see him as he is. Oh, what a glorious day. That's the only Christ I want to know. Amen. But now, how do we see him? By that faith that the Lord gives us, eyes to see. Thou hast both seen him. Imagine this blind man, when the Lord opened his eyes, the very first person he saw was the Lord. That's how I can tell a person's eyes have been opened. When I ask them, I say, when was the Lord pleased to do a work fresh in your heart? When your eyes were open, who did you see? You weren't looking to a profession. You weren't looking to some decision you made or some ceremony you went through. No. If the Lord opened your eyes, you saw the Lord. Just like Isaiah, I saw the Lord, I am undone. And woe is me, I'm undone. But look at how the Lord drew him. He said, it is thee that talketh with thee. So to hear the word of the Lord, to hear it. Here were these Pharisees back here in John 9. They heard the physical words of the Lord. We're talking about the Prince of Preachers here. We're talking about Christ himself speaking this word, and yet they did not hear. Why? Because he hadn't opened their ears. Like in that portion that Brother David read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when it talks about the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not. That the God of this world is the sovereign God. It's the same word. People say, well, that's the devil. No, the devil's not stronger than God. There are those that God judicially has left to their blindness. And if he leaves any to their blindness, he's just in doing so. But all the preciousness that he would be pleased to open some eyes like ours and teach us of him, cause us to see him, and cause us to hear his word. That's the work of grace right there. And that's what he said to this man here in John chapter 9. And you can see the result. When he said, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? He's not being presumptuous here. He's asking. He calls him Lord. So the Lord has already drawn him. And Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, and he it is that talk with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. Why do you worship him? We're not worshiping the God of this generation that they worship, God of free will, of Jesus, it's a man. No, he worshiped him. And that's how we know that the Lord was doing this work of grace. Now, there are actually coming back to my text here, John chapter 8. Three questions that were asked of our Lord. I know I'm emphasizing the last one, who art thou? But they all come out of unbelief. And the very first question that they asked is in verses 19 and 20, where is your father? He's been speaking of his father. And in the verses 19 and 20, just before my portion of scripture here, then said they unto him, where is thy father? And Jesus answered, ye neither know me nor my father. If he had known me, he would have known my father also. So here again, the Lord, in answer to their question, points them back to their own blindness and depravity. That had they known him, just like the Lord said to the Samaritan woman, had you known the gift, you would have asked. Why is it that people don't seek? It's because they don't know. And God does not owe salvation to anyone. Some will find fault with God and say, well, he ought to give everybody eyes to see and ears to hear. No, that's not how grace works. Grace in Scripture is distinctive. It's exclusive. I know we live in a generation where they want everybody to be all inclusive. No, this is exclusive grace that God has been pleased to show upon vessels of mercy, of his choosing. As Paul said, of the same mass, the same lump, making some unto honor and some unto dishonor. That's God. And so here, when they ask, where's your father? He doesn't try to explain the father to them. He doesn't sit down and say, well, let's have a Bible study on the father. And after the Bible study, you'll know better. That's what preachers do today. Well, let's just do a study on that. And you can get people to polypair even from the scripture as to who God is, Father, Son, and Spirit. You know, people are still trying to explain the Trinity. But you just understand that, then you'll have a better understanding. No, you won't. Here it is, ye neither know me. And the word order is important. It begins with the knowledge of who Christ is. Christ said, no man can come to the Father but by me. A lot of people running around today trying to get to God except through this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that word order. Ye neither know me nor my Father. You'll never know the Father except it be through the Son. And him, as it says there in Matthew 11, to whom the Son is pleased to reveal him. He said, if you had known me, ye should have known my Father also. This is why we don't get all caught up in the doctrine even of the Godhead, the Trinity. People I've read and studied some, or read some long studies on Father, Son, and Spirit. They'll spend a whole series of messages on the Father. Then they'll go back and spend a whole series of messages on the Son. Then they'll come back and spend a whole series on the Spirit. And then they'll try to put it all together. If I hear one more time that story about the stool, you know, how many legs does a stool have to have? Is it This can be reduced down to something that you can feel and touch and understand. This is a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. But I'm happy to leave it that way. We don't have to explain these things. We just declare them. And here, if ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. How simple does the Lord put it in those terms for us? It says these words spake Jesus in the treasure. That was where they were all gathered with their trumpets and putting money in and publishing their own works as if they were somebody. He taught them in the temple. But it says, no man laid hands on. What did they want to? Their determination was to kill him. Such was their hatred. And yet they could not until, as Christ said in the garden, now is your hour. This is the hour of darkness. That he was delivered into their hands. As it says there, verse 20, for his hour is not yet come. That's really the first question. It began back there. These are not questions asking to learn. These are questions to deny. And many do today. When you begin to declare unto them the Christ of Scripture, they'll, oh boy, there's some questions that are going to come. Now explain this to me, tell me this. But it's not out of a desire to learn because the Spirit of God isn't in them. It's out of a will to argue and debate. And we just don't do that. We declare what he is. But second question we see in verses 21 and 22. And all this goes along with who art thou? They didn't know the Father. They thought they did. They said they did, but they didn't because they didn't know him. And they didn't know anything about his death. And why it was that he came into this world to accomplish salvation through his death. That was completely outside of their realm of thinking. And so when he spoke here in verses 21 and 22 and said to them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. That confused them. When he says, I go my way. Well, for those that have been taught of the Lord, what was it for him to go his way? He was going the way of his Father. He was going the way that the Father had brought him into this world, that he might live that perfect life and lay down his life as a sacrifice for the sin of his people. But he makes a distinction even here concerning his death that they could not get a hold of. Because he speaks of going his way, which would have been to die for the sins of his people. But then in contrast, he says, ye shall die in your sin. That shows you right there that Christ's purpose in coming was never to pay the sin of every single person in the world. Christ himself there makes a distinction. There are those for whom I go my way. And they will know that way when the Spirit of God is pleased to reveal himself in them. But you will die in your sins. And you can see here, as he pointed them to his death, it's like over there in John chapter 14, where Christ said, I go to prepare a place for you. How is it that most people think of that? They think of he's up there in heaven, he's got his carpenter tools out, and he's got his other angels helping him, and they're all building mansions. In fact, I read one time about some woman that said, I've given tithe every time I could because I know it's all going up there to build my house. That's what she was saying. That was her thought. Somehow it's up there, and when I get there, boy, what a beautiful place it's going to be. I might live in a shack here, but up there it's going to be. That's what people think. Sadly. Now, when he said, I go to prepare a place for you, he's talking about going to the cross. That there would be no place apart from him having prepared that place. That's the way he's going here. He's talking to them about his necessary death, because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. But they couldn't get a hold of it, couldn't understand it. That wasn't what was important. Like so many today, they don't want to hear about it. Christ and his death and his crucifixion, what he accomplished, satisfaction of the Father. They're like, can't you ever get beyond that? Nope. Not as a needy sinner to my dying breath. My hope will be that if he died for me. That's it. That's it. But they said, you can see that in verse 22, the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he said, whither I go, ye cannot come. They had some inkling, but it was natural light. They couldn't figure this out. They knew it had something to do with death. But I will tell you, Christ's death on the cross was not a suicide. The scriptures say, no man taketh my life, I lay it down on myself, and I take it up again, such as the commandment I received of my Father. But Christ did not kill himself. He was that passive lamb of God that had to be killed, placed in the hands of those high priests and delivered up. And the blood shed, it was an execution. But they couldn't understand that. This was God executing his judgment upon his son, not for anything in his son, but for his people. And so their question again, and again, when they ask these questions, they're not asking to learn. In that essence, when you read that, it's a mockery. Will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come. And so Here again, left to their blindness, they could not understand who he was. Even when it comes to this question, who art thou? But the Lord, again, made a distinction. And this is what we see here when he said unto them in verse 23. And this is the whole issue. Here's a gulf that man by his will can never span. Who God is, who his son is, and who they are, who we are. Two separate entities here. In verse 23, he said unto them, ye are from beneath. You can't get any lower than beneath. Such is our state. We have too high opinion of ourselves if we think that we have anything in ourselves wherewith we can somehow attain unto God or unto Christ. He says, I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. He was in the world. But he was that tabernacle that came and dwelt in this world, not made with men's hands. He was put here by God himself, starting with his conception. He wasn't born of the seed of Adam. He was born of a woman, seed of a woman. That's a mystery in and of itself, because a woman doesn't have a seed. That word seed is the word semen. I'm not talking about the egg of a woman, I'm talking about the seed. And yet he was born of the seed of a woman. Where did that seed derive? It came from the Spirit of God, conceiving him in that womb. So in every way, he was not of this world. And thankfully so, because had he been born of the seed of Adam, he would have been a sinner. That would have been impossible. So he distinguishes himself all the way through his life. He's not of this world. Everything he did according to the very Spirit of God that was in him, to the glory of his Father. And so he makes this distinction between himself and them. I'll tell you, the one thing that grieves me most when I hear people talking about Jesus this and Jesus that, you know, he's nothing but their buddy. They make him out to be just a companion and friend, someone who comes alongside to help. They have no idea of what it is for him to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God in the flesh. And that's why he says here, again, to them, and this is very important as we get down into this in verse 24. I said, therefore, unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. He's already said that up in verse 21. And now he reiterates it, that ye shall die in your sins. You know, when he said you'll die in your sins, he's addressing them as condemned sinners. He doesn't even tell them, but if you will just believe, if you'll just right now, where you have, here you are, bow your head, say your prayer, and follow me, then I can change it. Now, he's letting them know. And this is the part about the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth in Scripture that men hate. The fact that, he doesn't give everybody a chance? Well, salvation is not by chance. It's according to God's eternal purpose. And he's letting them know here very, in no uncertain words, that you will die in your sins. All of your contesting against who I am, you will end up dying in that same condemnation because there's no ransom, there's no sacrifice. Didn't matter that they were going through their religious activities and they were at the temple and giving their alms and doing all these things where he was standing teaching and preaching. He was telling them they were condemned. And he gives them the reason. Now the word if here can be translated as since. For since ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. There is that unbelief in which sinners are born in this world. And unless any are the objects of God's grace, they will continue in that unbelief all the way to their death. That's the evidence that the wrath of God abides upon a sinner. The fact that they're born in unbelief, they live in unbelief, and they die in unbelief. Now, we don't know. That's why we never should ever presume to know. Because look at the years we were in unbelief, and yet it pleased the Lord to, in his time, reveal Christ in us. there are those that they'll never believe. And that's an evidence of God's wrath. You go back here to John chapter 3. I believe that's what the Lord was saying here through John. It says in verse 3 and verse 35, the Father loved the Son and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son, note the words, it doesn't say shall have everlasting life, but hath everlasting life. That's why any believe. It's because it's pleased God to give them everlasting life already. That's why they believe. But now look at the rest. He that believeth not, in the sense there is continues in unbelief, because we're all unbelievers at one point, but he that continues in unbelief, believeth not, the Son shall not see life, never will, and what? The wrath of God abideth on him. That's the evidence of God's wrath. Here were these to whom he's speaking who were objects of God's wrath. He's not here giving them a decision. Well, here's two destinies set before you now, one life, one death. So if you'll just make your decision, you also could benefit. You just do it right now. It's like that one billboard I saw one time by a local congregation here. Paid some kind of money to put it up there in big letters. That the only difference between heaven and hell is you. That's amazing. When you think about what they're saying, somehow it's up to man, though. Not what our Lord was teaching here. But come back here to John chapter 8, because here's something I wanted to bring out. That a lot of people, just to get people to make decisions, they'll go through the four spiritual laws, or they'll go through the ABCs. I saw that on a sign recently, too. Someone's paid some money to put that up all over. The ABCs of salvation. A is accept Christ, B is believe on him, and C is confess your sin. No mention of Christ and his death. They can't. There's no thought of it. Here, though, is what it is to believe. When he says, if ye believe not that... You notice in your Bible, he is in italic. Anywhere where the translators added something to make it clearer, they put it in italic. But I believe in this case, we need to read it just for what it is without the heat. If ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. What was Christ saying by that? He's, if you do not believe that I am God, that I am the I am, Jehovah God. These were ones that said they believed in the God of the Old Testament, the God of Israel. Well, who is the God of Israel? None other than Jesus Christ. And go all the way back to creation. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Go read in Colossians chapter 1. That was Christ. There is nothing from the beginning of time to the end of time that God has ever done in this world but what he's done it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Even with regard to salvation, there are the prophets. He called him my fellow. Not as a derogatory term, but as his servant. Everything God the Father has done has been through his Son. And that's what Christ is saying. If you do not believe that I am, that you will die in your sins. I'll tell you, to know Christ is to know everything. Is to have life everlasting given. And I pray God he does not leave us in that state just to wonder and question. It's all clearly revealed here, but it takes the Spirit of God. And so we do come to that final question here in verses 25 to 27. Third question. Who's your father? Will you kill yourself? But here, the crescendo of the questions, who art thou? And the reason they ask it is because our Lord is showing that he and his Father are one. And that nothing that Christ did, he did on his own. See, this is why the Godhead is so vital in understanding Scripture, because God the Father chose those that he would save and purposed to save them in eternity, but then he sent his Son to accomplish that salvation. There was no salvation accomplished in eternity. It was purposed in eternity. But there was no sin in eternity. Christ did not have a body in eternity. There was no blood to be shed in eternity. I've had some argue with me and say, well, you're just making God then to be time-oriented. Well, in the fullness of the time, God sent forth his Son, made of one, made under us. When it was it that God justified his people? It was there when Christ died. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. That didn't happen in eternity. That was purpose there, but it happened. You can see the unfolding, and I will dare say that if you do not believe who he is that Savior and that substitute, that Son of God, co-equal with his wife, you don't know. If you believe not that I am, and boy, we can spend the whole message on the I am through scripture here. He said, I am the good shepherd. I'm the door. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. He's that righteousness that God required that God might be just to justify. He didn't just look the other way. It required the shedding of his blood. He's that great I am. And you can see how the Lord ties this to his being lifted up. When he said to them in verse 26, I have many things to say and to judge of you. Well, that word right there would scare me to death. Judge? I don't want to be the one judged of him, but he's speaking to them here as ones that have been left to their own reprobate minds. But he that sent me is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. I'll tell you, whose testimony would you rather believe? Christ's or man's? I need to hear of him. That's why even those Bereans were noble, because they searched the scriptures to see whether these things would be so. Just don't take the pastor's word for it. I told you before that illustration of a man that I know that as he was dying was asked, do you feel like you've got a good hope? And he said, well, I do if my pastor has been telling me the truth. That was his answer. Well, I wouldn't want to die with that. I don't want my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame of holy lean on Jesus' name. Oh, to hear him speak to the world those things which I've heard. And we have this record right now. This is God's record of his Son. But oh, it takes him opening our eyes to hear. You can see there in verse 27. Again, left to themselves in condemnation. These are vessels of wrath. They would never understand. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. That's what it is to be left in darkness. That there's condemnation, John said in John 3, that light has come to the world, but men love darkness rather than light because of deeds of evil. A lot of people think that as long as they're not in hell, they still haven't been condemned. No, if the Lord has left you to your own reprobate mind, you're a dead person walking. Condemnation has already been rendered. And the ultimate condemnation of separation from him will be the culmination of God just leaving you to yourself. But you can see the connection here between the Father and his death. When you lift up the Son of Man, as I said, the lifting up here that the Lord is describing has nothing to do with exalting the Lord Jesus in ways that men might normally think. You see people today raising their hands and swooning, I lift him up and I exalt him. Well, I'll tell you what, any that the Lord has truly taught, they realize that when he died, these wicked hands took and crucified and slew him. Just like Peter said there on the day of Pentecost over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. See, they had seen the speaking in languages. That's what those tongues were. They heard every man speaking in a true language. It wasn't just gibberish. But Peter did not take that occasion to teach them how they could also speak in tongues. He didn't even mention it. other than to say this is that which Joel had prophesied of God pouring his spirit upon sinners from every tribe, nation, and tongue. But he declares here in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. That's exactly what the Lord's saying over here. He was going as the Lord had determined, as the Father had determined. That way he cannot come. But the way that God purposed that he should be lifted up was in their very unbelief. It's an amazing thing when you consider God's providence, that here he used wicked men to take and crucify and slay his son. They were high priests. Those are the ones who were supposed to offer up the lamb. And in so doing, then they did their will. They weren't doing that against their will. They weren't saying, oh, God's forcing me and I can't. They were doing exactly what they wanted to do, but in so doing, they were accomplishing the will of the Father. They couldn't even foresee that as the Lord was speaking to them. So we see the glory of even here, though these men did not know him, yet all the while the Lord was working to accomplish exactly what had been purposed. The Lord was speaking this. I want to close with verse 30. What a blessed verse. Don't miss it. Because here were these that the Lord was speaking to, pointing out their condemnation, that they would never believe. And yet, as he spake these words, there were some to whom he was directing that word. And it says many believed on. Not just some, many. Let's not despise the great grace and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just because we don't see their names or we don't know them, don't conclude then that God was somehow limited by man's unbelief. He wasn't. In the face of that unbelief, it says, as he spake those words, many believed on him. That's the many for whom Christ died. We don't know the number. The scriptures say it's a number that no man can number. But the Lord knows those words. It's just like he knows the stars. And we know that by God's mercy and grace, they do believe. Who are they? We don't know their name, but over in Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, it's pretty plain. Here again, the same situation as Paul was preaching. There were Jews that followed him around and persecuted him and tried to undo and deny everything he was declaring concerning Christ. And yet, none of that could hinder God from saving that people, those sinners for whom Christ paid the debt. And we see it in Acts 13, 48. When the Gentiles heard this, that salvation should be brought to them in verse 47. They were glad. But again, look at the order. They had to hear. It wasn't just physical. The Spirit giving them up ears to hear. They heard this. They were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. I always say that just like unbelief is an evidence of God's wrath. You continue to unbelieve. You were under his wrath all the while. You weren't a vessel of wrath and then a vessel of mercy and somehow became a vessel of wrath. No. You weren't somehow a sheep and then became a goat. No. Nor here, once a sheep, what's the evidence? Well, the Lord's going to cause you to hear, and you're going to be glad, rejoice, and you're what? You're going to glorify not anything in yourself, the word of the Lord. Who's the word of the Lord? That's Christ. Christ, word, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But who will believe? It says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believe. Don't put the cart before the horse. It doesn't say there that as many as believe, then therefore they were ordained to eternal life. No, ordained means it was purposed from before time. But here's our assurance that as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. That's why these, it says here in John 8:30. As he spake these words. I love it. It says, as he spake these words. He's the word of life. Opening hearts. This wasn't anything apparent for men to see, but they believed that the inner work of the Spirit and rejoiced. All right. Who art thou, Lord? pray that your word teaches us. Let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 224. I know whom I have believed. That's important, not what, but I know whom. Let's stand and sing this together, and then we'll be dismissed. 224.
I know not why God's wondrous strength to me he hath made known, nor why I'm worthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not how this saving grace to me he did impart, nor how believing in his work brought peace within my heart. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I committed unto him against that day. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through the Word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know not when my Lord may come at night or noonday fair, nor if I walk the veil with him or meet him in the air. But I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day.
Amen. All right, we'll be dismissed. Look forward to next time.
More Lord.